Let's do this evening. Let's take your Bibles. We're going to turn together to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12 is where we'll take our text this evening. Brother Ogilvie asked me to mention this, and I thought this would be a good thing to mention. He is going to put together a group of men that would like to look over the green letters. I don't remember how many of remember that I've taught on the green letters, and we've gone through the principles of the green letters over the years, probably 3-4 times, and a really powerful book. And primarily, its power is that it's just straight Bible principles taught in a very, very principled way, very simple way. And if there were any men that would enjoy a discussion on this, on the principles of the green letters, he's putting together a group of men that would meet at an open place. I think their first one's going to be at Hy-Vee, and that'll be on Thursday evening. Starting, I think the first night is going to be August 29th. And if you'd like to know more about that, I think they're planning 6:30 to 8 o'clock. If you're wanting any more information, see Brother Ogilvie tonight. He'd be glad to give that to you. But I love the book. I think it'll be a great study. And I kind of trust Brother Ogilvie probably won't lead you too far astray. So no, I'm just teasing. I think you'll have a good time. If nothing else, is a powerful book. And of course, the principles, the Bible in that book is a very profound principles, one that really God used to steer my life in a direction that was a big blessing to me. I told him I would mention that to you tonight. And if any men would like to participate in that, please see Brother Ogilvie after the service tonight. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 31. I want to take our text there, Matthew chapter 12, verse number 31. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified. And by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Father, we love you. Pray that you guide us now in our understanding of your word. We come to you tonight that your spirit might teach us. The real teacher, Father, is our guide into all truth, our Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would guide us with him tonight. And we pray that we'd be submissive and obedient to what your word would say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated this evening. Our last message in our series, Guardrails, tonight, I wanted to close us out in a principle that I oftentimes think gets forgotten in the area of our life and the structures we build around our life to protect us and to shield us. We have dealt over this series now. We have dealt with everything from distinction in our roles in the home and in our roles as man and woman. And that, of course, affects how we dress. It affects how we operate in our relationships with one another. And you'd say, well, preacher, what is the purpose of that? I believe that God gives us, and I don't have to believe it, whether I believe it or not doesn't matter. God gives us clear principles in the Word of God from which we can build. Oftentimes, we gloss over God's principles, God's instructions, we gloss over them. We live in a day and age where we elevate the grace of God and forget what the grace of God is. We elevate the grace of God as if it is God's willingness to let you do whatever you want, and at the end, God was good with it. But that's not true. The grace of God, by the way, is not about God forgiving you. That's the mercy of God. That's you violating a principle from God. That's you violating the Word of God. It's you violating the command of God, coming to God, seeking forgiveness, and God forgiving it. That's all that is. That's what mercy is. It is man not getting what man deserves. Today, in the Christian culture, there is a statement that, well, God is about grace, and the Bible is about grace. The Bible is a book of grace. I believe that. What is grace? Grace is the power of God applied to your life to take you where God wants to take you. Grace is growth. Grace is not God looking the other way when you make a boo-boo. Grace is God looking at you and saying, you can't do it, but I can. You can't look like Jesus, but I can make you look like Jesus. You can't have the mind of Christ, but I give you access to the mind of Christ. These are the graces of God. That's why we call it the grace of giving. It's not God forgiving those who've never given. That's mercy. Grace is God saying, hey, I can put in you a spirit to have joy in giving. That's grace. Grace is where God's growing us to. And so we live in a culture that really it looks highly on the grace of God, and at the same time redefines grace as God looking the other way at our lives as if he has no design. Can we agree tonight that God has design for your life? Can we agree on that? That even if we're not measuring up, I recognize it as your pastor. I don't measure up to what God wants in my life. And to my own shame, I'm sad that I'm not who God would have me fully be. I trust and pray that God will keep me on that path and that I will grow to be what Christ would have me to be. But I don't think there's any doubt that as long as we're this side of glory, there's not going to be perfection. And so I recognize that we're not where we want to be or who we want to be. We're not fully developed and fully grown. And at the same time, we also recognize that God didn't save us to leave us. God didn't save us that we might stay the same forever. One old preacher said, God didn't save us to sit. It wasn't God's plan. All right, now you're saved. Sit there in that pew till I get back. No, that's what my mom used to tell me. My mom, you know, she would usually, after a good solid paddling, would bring me back out of the ladies' room and set me in the pew and say, now listen, you don't move till I get back. And God didn't do that. God said, now listen, get up and go serve me. Go be a part of me. Go present me. And so the plan of God was not that we would be perfect. I recognize that. But that in the process and progression of sanctification, he would develop us to look like and be like Jesus Christ. So, when we consider our guardrails, we have discussed entertainment, we've discussed music, we've discussed our clothing, we've discussed our relationships with others. We recognize that God is simply giving us principles to build from. That's all he's doing. And in those principles, we clearly see what God designed for us. He clearly has laid out for us what he would have for us to know and what he would have us to follow. And so even tonight, as we touch this last piece, God wants us to understand. Scripture gives us this outline. Jesus said this. Jesus said that it is not what comes into a man that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the man that defiles the man. It's not what comes into a man. In other words, the discussion was the Pharisees said, hey, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? In other words, why don't they measure up to our rules? Why don't they measure up to our rules? They had this design in their mind of what the disciples should look like, and Jesus' disciples didn't meet the expectation. And Jesus backs them off with this statement. It's not what comes into a man that defiles the man, but what comes out of the man defiles the man. That seems backwards. I mean, I'm defiled because I'm holding this thing inside me. And obviously, he was referring to actually consuming food. And then this was his description. This is his reasoning. Because that just goes out in the draught. And that your body has a way of removing corruption and purity from your body. It's what comes out of the man. It's what comes from his mouth. It's what comes from his words. These do something greater. It reveals to us what has been bound in the heart. Our words reveal who we are. I had a buddy in college who worked very hard at sounding very profound. His name doesn't matter. But I remember being in Bible college, and you'd be having a discussion with him. And he was one of those young men that liked to end the conversation with some profound statement. Have you ever heard? You ever met anybody like that? We have them all over. Anybody have somebody like that on Facebook or on Twitter that you may follow that always has to have like this one line, like really profound thing, you know? Well, Travis was like that. He would always try to end the conversation with this really deep, meaningful thing. And so you'd kind of, and it never really quite landed. You know, it would be something like, he would say something along the lines of, you know, life is the hot dog. Your character is the ketchup you show. What? That's ridiculous. Will you please just hand me the mustard and knock it off? This is ridiculous. And he would do that. He would have to have some profound, he tries to draw some big, and we have that. We live in the meme culture, right? We live in the culture where it's got, if you can say something in a packaged little statement that makes people step back and go, ooh. That's wonderful. You get lots of likes on that one. I don't even know if you can do more than one like, but we try to really like that one. Why? Because we like that meaningful statement. I mean, I can understand it. It's attractive. It's attractive to be able to say things. I mean, we have some of our own favorite quotes, right? Our own favorite statements that we make. I think of Jim Elliot. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's powerful, right? I mean, I just love that one. It makes my head burn for a moment. It's absolutely right. I love that. It's true in every way. It's powerful. It's meaningful. I love that. John Maxwell once said, "In the end, people are persuaded not by what we say, but by what they understand." Oh, that's good. It's not my words. It's how I deliver it. That's what matters here. It's not just the things I'm saying. It's how people receive it. Oh, that's so good. I love that. Napoleon Hill says, "If you cannot do great things, do small things in a great way." Isn't that good? I love that. I'm going to write that on something. Mostly my notes for tonight. We love those kind of statements. You know, they inspire us to something better. They make us think about higher things. And I like it. The problem is that it's false. In every way, it's false. The idea that there are such things as profound statements are blanketly false. You see, to Jesus, he was helping us understand in this text that there are no really important words. They make us think, these kind of statements make us think that there are really important things that we say and then not such important things we say. Like over here are all the things that are really great and profound and all the great stuff that we said. And over here are they're just meaningless words. They don't really matter. They're kind of there. It's okay that they're there, but they're really not that important. I mean, sure, they're good to have and all, but they're not really important words. We have the really important words and the not so important words. Our political system is really good at this. Anything caught on a camera is really important, and anything, you know, behind closed doors where normal people can't see it, they can say whatever they want. This is wrong. This is not true. There is no such thing as important and unimportant words. Let me illustrate it this way by setting a context for our text. The Pharisees bought into this lie, by the way. They thought that there was such a thing as important words and unimportant words. They thought that there were the really big words and the small words that no one ever really kept track of. They were allowed to build if we could say it this way, there were holy words and then there were normal words. There were words that were holy and godly and Christ-like, or they didn't like Christ, so they weren't trying to be Christ-like. But there were words that God would approve of, and then there were these other words over here that really didn't measure at all. They had a holy life and a private life. Their words had holy words and unholy words. In fact, they had rules about their words. They had rules about the kind of promises that they would make. One of the rules for the Pharisees was that if they made a promise while they were on the steps of the tabernacle, the steps of the temple, then these were the highest important words. Any of the words that they said around the temple mount were the most important words. So if you made a promise as a Pharisee, if you made a promise to somebody to be somewhere and you were on the temple mount, you had to keep it. But if you were down buying fish in the market and told someone you were going to do something, not that important, because I mean, it wasn't the whole temple, right? I mean, it wasn't that important because I wasn't on the temple grounds. I wasn't up there where all the holy things are going on. These were just normal words, and so therefore, I don't have to keep that kind of promise. And they would do the same thing with what they promised on. They would promise on the word, or they would promise on their own life, or they would promise on some other great thing, and they would make these promises to one another. They would make promises on the temple mount. I promise on the mount that which the temple sets that I will do this thing. Well, phew, man, you got to keep that kind of promise. You can't. You don't have to worry about it if you just made a promise on a little wooden coffee table. And I promise on my mother's wooden coffee table that I will be there and do this thing on such and such day. Not a big deal. What they had done was they had built these two different worlds. They had the words which happened in a holy place and therefore mattered. And then they had the words which didn't matter because they were spoken in just any normal setting and any other time of the week. This broken thinking one day was as Jesus healed a blind man of his demon possession. He was blind and unable to see, blind and unable to speak. Obviously, if he was blind, he couldn't see. He was blind and at the same time unable to speak. The devil had struck him blind so that he became dependent on others and then made it impossible for him to express his pain with words. Sadly, the violence of the demon would make helping him or caring for this young man very, very difficult. It would be hard to help a man with blindness in that day because obviously you would have to go and support your family. So many times these men would be left on the street, and so that man with maybe a cup or some sort of bowl could ask for alms, they could ask for help. And the problem was that because he was struck mute, he was unable then to call out and get the attention needed. He was unable to express to people in the community who could have offered him help. He was unable to express himself and give a description of his needs. So here's a man who is unable to communicate with others and unable to help himself. And so here this man sits, unable to do anything for himself. And Jesus had the audacity, the gall, to heal this man so that he might see and that he might speak. Now, I hope that if ever a man is struck that is blind, is ever able struck to be able to see here at South Knollwood, I hope we have conniptions that last for a week. I really do. I hope that if a man were unable to hear, came into this place and now he can hear. A man came in unable to see and now he can see. A man unable to speak comes in and now he can speak. I hope we flip this place upside down with the party we throw for what God does. I really do. I think we ought to be able to do that every time a soul gets saved. But at least if we could see it with a blind man getting his sight. Can you imagine that kind of fit? That'd be a blast. We just push all the furniture over, yell, scream, run around in circles. We could sing whatever song we happen to want to sing and just have a blast in God's house. No? All right. I think it'd be cool, but whatever. Reality is, it'd be amazing if we got to watch that happen. I mean, if we can, honestly, I'm not just being coy. Maybe I am. But some of us maybe we could be a little more excited about a miracle than a football score, right? So I feel like, even though you're like, man, I think preachers turn in Pentecostal. I'm not asking you to be Pentecostal. I'm just asking you to do more than you do for a football game, all right? That's all I'm asking for. I know that gives us the holy quivers, but think about it. Once in a while. Reality is, this man was hurt and he needed help. And Jesus had the gall to heal him. The problem is that he had the gall to do this in a way that made them mad. He had the gall to heal this man, and then they wanted to destroy him for healing this man. Bible tells us, by the way, the thing that made the Pharisees mad was that he had the gall to heal this man on a Sabbath day. What are you doing healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus? You can't wait 12 hours? You can't wait 12 hours? You can't leave this man here for at least 24 more hours? Come back on the day after Sabbath and then heal him? Oh, but you don't understand. That means that this guy's going to suffer for 12 more hours. I mean, sure, I can wait, but can he? oh, yeah, sure, my life will go on normal. My life will go on fine. You can imagine Jesus reasoning with him. Listen, guys, I could go on and have a perfectly good day, but this man here could be healed and living his life today. He doesn't have to wait to live. Why in the world are we waiting to live? Why in the world would we stop serving and doing something that pleases God so that you might be comfortable with your rules? For crying out loud, let the man live a life. So he heals the man. Now, they want to kill him. The Bible says in verse number 14, they wanted to kill him. They took counsel because he had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath day. What a pig, healing on the Sabbath day. Then they did this. This is where they crossed a line. What they did was foolish. Okay, if Jesus ever comes at you, he comes back at you like you did something wrong. You did something wrong. Not only did they get mad about Jesus having the audacity to heal somebody on the Sabbath day, should have left him blind for at least 12 more hours. And because he had he healed him. They said this. He probably heals in the power of Beelzebub. I can just imagine, like in your mind, can you kind of see it, right? It's kind of like set up like a movie scene, right? They say this thing, Jesus is walking away, you know, just like, don't mess with me, I'm done with this. He turns away, right, and starts to walk away, and then they start whispering. He probably does it in the power of Beelzebub. And then over here, Jesus goes, what was that? That's kind of what happened, all right? Like this moment where, oops, we went too far. Seriously, they crossed a line, and Jesus explains exactly the line they crossed. He, in no uncertain term, tells them the problem with what they've said. They were perfectly fine. Jesus was perfectly fine. If you wish to mock me, mock me. Isn't that what you saw in the text tonight? Look with me again. We'll just glance at it real quick and you can see what I mean. In verse number 31, the Bible says this. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Oh, okay. So what you're saying is, Jesus told them, you'll never be forgiven. I won't forgive you. If you got on your knees right now, I won't forgive you. If you get in heaven and you get up there and you beg for forgiveness, I'm going to make sure you don't get in. Because you cannot, you will not blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm as confused as you are about that. Why is that the line? Well, why could they mock the Son of Man? And by the way, they mocked the Son of Man. Consider just some of the junk the Pharisees said about Jesus. And that's what he means by the Son of Man. He's meaning not the Lordship, not the Messiah, not the Christ, not the Lord, his position as ruler, but rather the Son of Man is just a simple name, Jesus, okay? And so if you looked at Jesus, you would say, oh, that's a guy. That's a really nice guy, right? There were those who believed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, right? If you saw him just out in the street, you'd probably say, hey, he's a really cool guy. Yeah, that Jesus guy, I like him. He's really nice. I mean, he says things about drinking blood and junk, but other than that, he's a really cool guy. I like him a lot. He was the Son of Man. In other words, when you walked by him in the street, he didn't glow, right? He was the Son of Man. He looked like a human being. Jesus said, you can mock the Son of Man. You can mistreat the Son of Man. Just think about some of the things they said about Jesus. They said, he's a Nazarene. He's just a Nazarene. He's nobody important. He's not special. He's just a Nazarene. They said things like, he wasn't good looking. Yeah, I know. I'm as upset about that as you are. I can't believe that. They mocked Jesus' looks. They did. They said he wasn't good looking. They said something horrible. They said he healed on the Sabbath day. They said he was poor. They said he was from Galilee. And of course, nothing good comes from Galilee. In other words, they said he did not come from heaven as he said. He came from Galilee. He is not the Father. He is not the Son of God. He is a Nazarene. That's all he is. He's from Nazareth. That's all he is. He's nothing special. He's nothing important. He's not even anything good to look at on. And they mocked him and they ridiculed Jesus and they made him sound like a fool. They mocked everything he had to say. And all the while, you know what Jesus did? Jesus was back there just counting away all the times they said mean, ugly things about Jesus. No. Jesus said, everything you say against the Son of Man, that'll be forgiven you. It's not a big deal. I don't care. You can mock me. You can make fun of the way my hair is parted. Don't care. It's not a big deal. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that Jesus has a problem with? Jesus pushes back on this? You let all the name calling and all the rudeness and all the mistreatment from these guys against you as a person, you let that slide off your back. The moment they mention the Holy Spirit of God, you're going to hold them eternally accountable for that? Well, yeah. Consider the difference here. The Holy Spirit was the nature of Jesus' power. The Holy Spirit was the origin of his power. The Holy Spirit was the authority of his power. And by the way, it's the same exact truth about you and me. If we have any power with the Lord, it's because of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If we have any authority as believers, it's from the Holy Spirit. If we have any origination of power, in other words, if we have the ability to move from here to grow to something we are not, it is because of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a mighty power. And Jesus trusted and relied on this very power. And the Bible tells us it was the same Spirit that brought about his resurrection is the power that you and I have as our spirit here on earth. This is a mighty power, and Jesus would not allow the power of God through the Holy Spirit of God to be blasphemed and mocked without stopping and reminding them that those words had eternal ramifications. In other words, Jesus goes directly from the mockery of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy. Now watch what he does here. In verse number 33, Jesus makes what looks like a massive shift in the conversation. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt, for the tree is known of its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? Wait a second. Preacher, I thought his problem was with the Holy Spirit. They mocked the Holy Spirit and made Jesus mad. No. His issue was with the words they used. His issue was the fact that they believed, because they had these holy words over here, they could mumble something in their breath about the Holy Spirit over here, and it wouldn't matter. Jesus was helping them understand that what your words do, whether you mean them to be profound or not, they are profound. I said a moment ago that no words are profound words. You could also say it the other way. Every word is profound. There is no difference or distinction between holy words and normal words. There is no distinction between important things to say and unimportant things to say. They are all equally profound. God doesn't give us room for holy things to say and unholy things to say. You and I won't get the privilege of saying, you know, Jesus, I didn't think anybody heard that. It probably wasn't that important. No. To Jesus, the words are the same. The words you thought no one would hear. The words you said, but you would say to no one else, you said to that person because it's that person. You have a relationship with that person. You don't have the same one with everybody else, but it's okay because they understand you and you understand them and you go way back. No. Jesus doesn't see any of those as different. No words are profound. Or all of our words are equally profound. You say, preacher, why are all words profound? Every word is profound because every word reveals an issue of the heart. Every word is profound because every word reveals the condition of the heart. A moment ago, I mentioned that Jesus said that it was not what comes into a man that violates or corrupts the man, but that which comes out. The issue there was Jesus making very clear to us that what comes out of your mouth reveals the heart. It reveals the issue of the heart. Understand here tonight, your character is revealed by your word. Our character is revealed by the words we use. This illustration here Jesus uses: good trees make good fruit, corrupt trees make bad fruit. That's simple, isn't it? We would understand that. We would understand that if a tree was gross and wasn't any good, was dying inside, it's going to change the kind of fruit that comes from it. If the fruit is healthy and strong, or the tree is healthy and strong, then you know that there is going to be good fruit coming from that tree. By the way, James, Jesus' brother, used something very similar to this. He taught the same principle. He said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto you." I'm reading Jesus' words here. But we recognize that James says the same thing. It's in my notes here. I'll get there eventually. James offers the same treatment. And instead of jumping over there, recognize that James used the picture of the rivers of water. You remember? He uses the streams of water. He said, how can good water come from a corrupt spring, and how can corrupt water come from a good spring? And they won't both come from the same spring. You're not going to have a good spring where corrupt water and good water come from. It is either all good or it is all corrupt, but the spring cannot produce two different kinds of things. If their words are poor, then the character of the person is poor. You say, "Well, preacher, I only say bad things when no one's around." Okay. And there's the issue. Your character is no good. Well, that's kind of judgmental of you, and didn't you talk about that this morning? Well, Jesus taught us this. If the fruit of the lip comes out bad, the tree is bad. Well, But preacher, most of my words are good words. Yeah. And then ever so often you have a bad apple. That doesn't tell us of the consistency of the fruit. It tells us of the corruptness of the tree. It is teaching us here that we must watch, we must guard, we must shield. And even here, Jesus points out the kind of words that we should avoid. He points out the kind of character that would produce that which is poor in its nature. He tells us here, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Preacher, what is the primary point here? The primary point is that your words are profound because people hear your words. Your words are profound because people hear them. When you speak, you are going to offer to them a proof of your character. The Bible even says you are justified by your words. That is to say, not to say that you are saved by your words. He's not telling us that you are saved by your words. In other words, instead, as we even heard, I think, last week from Brother Rice, that the word justified is a legal term. It's a legal word that says to other people, they can say, "This man is just. This man is good. He is right." In other words, if somebody brought you before a judge and he were to say, "This man is a Christian man and he should be found guilty for being a Christian." And you would say to them, No, I am a Christian." "Well, how do you prove that? How can you prove that you're a good Christian?" "Well, because my words are the proof that I am a Christian." The Bible says you'll be condemned or justified based on your words. In other words, you're not going to go to heaven or hell based on your words, but people can look at your words and determine, yes, he is in fact the Christian he claims to be. They can put you on trial, and when they hear your words, they can say, "He claims to be a Christian, and I find that he is uncompromising in his word, and therefore I claim him to be the Christian he claims to be." That word justified means that we are presenting evidence for our justification, for our claim to be like Jesus. Your words justify you. Your words tell others about your God. The world knows that no man can serve two masters. The world knows that you cannot have good fruit and bad fruit from the same tree. Consider Peter, the night that he denied Jesus. They said, no, I know you were with him. I know you walked with Jesus. In fact, your speech betrays you as one that walked with Jesus. And the Bible says he begins to swear. He begins to curse. He begins to promise on heaven and hell. He begins to make these claims that he is not with Jesus. And how did he have to prove it? He had to prove it by changing his speech. He had to prove it by offering speech that was not in line with the character of Jesus Christ. And his words were the proof that he offered that he was not, in fact, with Jesus Christ. Your words matter. In fact, all the words matter. There are no unimportant words. I said, "Preacher, why would you deal with this in a series about standards and about determining and making right calls for your life and principles to build on?" Because if we're not careful, we can be those who merely check the boxes when it comes to Christian principles and be useless, worthless in the presentation of Jesus. If we keep all the rules, and sadly, this is where I feel we have as a movement, as independent Baptists and those that wish to live a life that's in line with the Word of God, we get a bad rap because sometimes we know what the Bible wants us to do. We go and do it, but then we do it with a spirit and with words that are opposite of what Jesus would have us to do. We do it out of line of what Jesus would have us be. Can I tell you tonight that it is not your hymn line that proves if you love Jesus? You do that for a different principle. It is not the music on your CD shelf. Do we have those? No. It's not the music in your Apple iPod. We don't do those either. Okay, so it's not the music collection wherever you may have them that prove who you love. Those are principles you build on. They're not what you do to make God happy. They're what Christ has provided for you to protect you. God gives us the way to justify our claim to be Christians, not in what we do, but in what we say. How we live is bolstered and proven by how we use our words. In other words, if we're not careful, we can be the Pharisee. We can be the individual who will have all of the rules perfectly in order and will have this public life that is one thing, and then come to the other side, this private life we live is something altogether different and fractured. It's altogether different than the public life. Can I tell you tonight that we don't get a private and public life? We're not called to live for Jesus when everyone's watching. We're called to live for Christ, and others may get to see it. Others may be around when it happens. But if we're not careful as Christians, we can be those who set out to live our life by a principle. And I do believe that is right. And from the Word of God makes clear to us that these principles were not chosen by us, and they weren't given to us by some patriarchy that hates women. It was given to us as a protection and a guide frankly, God was the one who designed us, and He knows how He made us. And running around with the world trying to sample every little thing to see what works, not only is a waste of your literal life, because it'll take you a lifetime to figure out whether or not they're telling the truth, but God has already outlined for us what can bring true joy and happiness, and all we have to do is surrender to the principle. Once we've surrendered to the principle, then there is this reality that we must come in contact with. And that is that our principled living must be and can only be properly portrayed or given away through words which are neither holy nor normal, but altogether profound. In other words, let's not try to split this up, live one thing in front of people and something else behind their back. This isn't how Christ called us to live. Christ didn't call us to have a high life, a holy life, and a normal life. This is what I do when people are around, but when nobody's around, this is what I do. It's opposite the design. Well, how will you know? I think it is revealed in our words. Your words are profound. Your testimony is profound because God hears it. Your words are profound because God hears your words. Your life is profound. The moments and decisions you live your life by are profound because God sees what no one else can see. I'll be honest with you, I remember as a boy, I remember as a teenager, I can remember I would have been horrified if my pastor, I know he's my dad, but I've been horrified if my pastor had seen a decision that I had made. Make a decision or hang out with a certain friend or say a certain word or make a certain statement. I'd be horrified if my pastor had found out about that. I'd have been devastated if somebody in the church had known that I used my mouth to say those things. I would have been eaten alive if somebody had known what I did when no one else was around. That's messed up. Wasn't messed up because, he got caught. No. It was messed up long before then. It was messed up when I thought there was such a thing as that which was okay because I did it in secret, and that which was not okay because somebody saw it. There is a integrity that's necessary, and our words, yeah, even the moments of our life are revealing of these things. Recognize with me tonight, your words will meet you again. Our words meet us. We're going to get to the end of this, and like a boomerang, they're coming back at us. Amen. We will. We're going to give an account for these things. The Bible says, "But I say unto you, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." This isn't some weird independent Baptist preacher. This is Jesus Christ. I think Jesus is a preacher. I just think that Jesus is a God of grace. Yeah, me too. I do too. And it is possible that he's a God of grace, and you will give an account for your words. That's what he promised, not me. That was his choice, not mine. "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Your words will vindicate you. There is coming a time in Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." I tell you tonight, we will give an account to God for our words. We will give an account for the time where we thought that there was this thing out here where people can see and this thing over here that no one could see. This was important, this was not. There's an account to be given for that thinking. Understand here. The Bible tells us that by your words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Let me say a word about Christ, about condemnation for a minute. Understand with me, just as your words will leave you justified, your words will give you condemnation. Not condemned as in Jesus is now going to send you to hell. Condemned rather in that the same people who could see your words or hear your words and justify you are the same who, when they see your words that violate the principles of God's word, that violate and blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, or show anger, or display hatred, or display malice, those words are the same words that the world outside will say, "Look, he claims to be a Christian, but look how he talks. She claims to be a Christian, but look what she says when no one's looking. He claims to be a Christian, but man, those Facebook posts say nothing about holiness and righteousness and godliness." No, preacher, it's okay, because I have this way of talking over here and people know who I really am. And I don't ever say it. I just repost this stuff. And sometimes it says things, and sometimes it's, I'll be honest, it's appalling the kind of things that God's people will put out there in the world, not just with their mouth, but with their media and with their lifestyle. And they have these two different worlds we live in, where when I'm with them, it seems wonderful and good and right and holy. And then when no one's around, there's something broken and fractured and unright. Tonight, Christian, as we deal with the issue of guardrails, I remind you that the primary issue is not what you bring into you. It's what comes out of you that matters. It's the word that comes out of you. It's the life that is portrayed from your life. It's you living in line with the principles of God's word in holiness, not in self-righteousness, not in judgment of others, but choosing to live the principles of God's word in such a way where that which is presented to others is who you really are. Tonight, God spoke into your heart. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to Him in a way where we can stop and say, God, I want my life to line up and be in line with who You are. No moments in my life, profound and normal, every one of them profound.